Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
I'd like to read to you this morning an excerpt from the 1994 shareholder report of the Coca-Cola Corporation. All of us in the Coca-Cola family wake up each morning knowing that every single one of the world's 5.6 billion people will get thirsty that day. We are the ones with the best opportunity to refresh them. Our task is simple: make Coca-Cola and our other products available, affordable, and acceptable to them, quenching their thirst and providing them a perfect moment of relaxation. If we do this, if we make it impossible for these 5.6 billion people to escape Coca-Cola, then we assure our future success for many years to come. Doing anything else is not an option. They have a clear mission: reach the world with Coca-Cola. A few weeks ago, I shared a sermon on what Jesus said was the summary of the Old Testament, a distillation of really all the commands in the Bible. And he said that you could boil down everything to love God supremely and love people sacrificially. We saw that our purpose in life is to love God, to glorify God. There's no greater purpose to live for than loving, worshiping, and glorifying God. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. A good summary of what the Bible says about our Creator's purpose for us. And as I was reflecting on our purpose, I felt it was time for us to review our mission. And the clearest passage about the mission of the church, the mission of our lives, is Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28. For some important context about Jesus' resurrection, let's start in Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The next part is about the Jewish leaders bribing the guards, telling them to lie and to say that the disciples stole Jesus' body while they were sleeping, as if the guards could know what happened when they were sleeping. Then we read in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful." Now, for a Jewish person to worship a man, it's a pretty big deal. They were taught strict monotheism from infancy. But whenever people encounter the crucified and risen Jesus, they worship him. They realize he's more than a man. He's God, a member of the Trinity, as you'll see, and they worship him. Yet we read that some were doubtful. Now, you should know that many Bible students believe the some who doubted were not the 11. The reason is that the 11 already had two or three encounters with the risen Christ, Luke 24, John 20. And in Matthew 28:10, when Jesus says to take word to his brothers, it's likely that this refers to a larger group than the 11, probably the 500 people who saw Jesus at one time, as God's word says in 1 Corinthians 15. Even if it does refer to the 11, the Greek word for doubtful means hesitant or reluctant, not unbelieving. What were they reluctant about? Maybe some of them wondered if it was really Jesus, as was the case with the others who saw Jesus after his resurrection. Some may have been hesitant because maybe they recognized Jesus but were afraid to associate with him since they saw what the religious leaders and Rome did to him, nailed him to a cross. My guess is that some of the people were hesitant because they were concerned that Jesus would rebuke them for deserting him. I mean, almost everyone except John and Mary turned their backs on Christ in the events leading up to the crucifixion. So maybe they were embarrassed, hesitant, wondering how Jesus would treat them. But with sheer mercy and grace, Jesus goes to them to dispel their hesitation. And as you'll see in verse 18, he takes the initiative. He goes to them. And this is good news for us because we see that Jesus uses people who have doubts. He's about to commission them. And we see he uses ordinary people to make disciples around the world. They're people just like you and me. I think we have the tendency to think that the people in the Bible were larger than life, heroic, spiritual characters, and so there's them, and then there's us. But as we've seen, Jesus' disciples were not perfect people. They're people who wrestled with sin, with doubts, with hesitancy. Can you relate to that? We're convinced that Jesus is the risen Son of God. We're convinced that he is the only Savior, but we're reluctant to step out to witness. We're hesitant to take up our crosses and follow him. We're afraid of what people will think of us if we share the gospel with them. We're convinced. We know who Jesus is, but we're hesitant. So what does Jesus do for them and for us as we struggle to be bold? He speaks to them about himself. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo," or "behold," "look," "remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I've called this message the allness of the Great Commission because, as you'll see, the word for all is used four times in Greek, though the last one's a bit harder to see in English, but I'll explain it when we get there. I want you to see the comprehensive commission we've been given and how it's based on the supreme, all-encompassing authority of the risen Jesus Christ, epitomized in the four alls in this text. I got this idea for an outline based on the four alls from a pastor named Bob Thune, who's really helped me with the idea of a gospel-centered missional church. So much of this message was influenced by him, though I did a lot of my own studies as well. And as I was reading these four alls in the last few weeks, I kept thinking about the allness of the Great Commission. So I looked it up and found out that allness is actually a word. It means the quality or state of being complete or universal. And as you'll see, who Jesus is and what he's commanded us to do is universal in every way. For centuries, theologians have called the ending of Matthew 28 the Great Commission. There are similar marching orders that Jesus gives us in Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1. But what does commission mean? The Great Commission. A commission is an authorization to fulfill a task on behalf of another. It means to be officially charged with a mission. In essence, what we see Jesus doing here is commanding us and authorizing us to continue the work he began on earth of making disciples. Obviously, Jesus is unique as the God-man, but after he was resurrected from the dead and before he ascended to heaven, he commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations, to spread the gospel around the world and to continue his mission in the world of preparing a people for his coming kingdom. Now, how is this monumental task even possible? Well, let's look at the first all of the Great Commission in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, before his resurrection, Jesus imposed limitations upon himself, as we read in Philippians 2. It's called the time of his humiliation or humbling, the time he came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But now he's exalted as the king, seated on the throne, resurrected and glorified with all authority in the universe. It's not that he didn't have this in heaven before he took on flesh. He did as the eternal Son of God. But in order to win back what man forfeited to Satan in the fall, Jesus had to do so as a man. The mandate in Genesis given to Adam and Eve to subdue and rule over the earth was obviously given to humanity. Through our sin and disobedience, we surrendered that authority to Satan. John 12:31, Ephesians 2. So when Jesus incarnated, he not only came as the Messiah from the line of David to inaugurate the Messianic kingdom, but he came to take back what we forfeited. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about the first Adam, and in him all die. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, which atoned for our sins, Christ has begun the new humanity. And as the last Adam, the head of the new redeemed people, he has all authority in heaven and earth. That's why the confession of the early church was one line. Jesus is Lord. And Lord in the Bible and in their context in the Roman Empire meant God and King. Jesus is God and King. So that's the first all. The Great Commission starts with the all-encompassing, uncontested, universal authority of Jesus Christ. All authority is his in heaven and on earth. Now, if you have authority issues, you'll probably get a little uncomfortable here, right? Because Jesus is dropping a massive statement of authority. I think we'd all agree that this is a colossal claim. Jesus is saying, all authority everywhere in the universe is mine. I am the one and only king of the world. I am the highest authority in the universe anywhere, heaven or earth. And whether we're talking about angels or demons, political leaders or other religious claims, Jesus is higher and supreme, higher than all of them. That's a massive statement. This is why C.S. Lewis is right when he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. And basically, Lewis says you have three options. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord, but he hasn't given us another option. You can't say Jesus is a nice religious teacher. No, he's nuts if he's not God, because he says right here, I have all authority in the universe. If someone stood up this morning and said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth and accepted worship, as we read earlier, we'd say, security, can you take this man away? Something's wrong with him. He thinks he has all authority in the world. So this is a massive statement from Jesus. And if this is true, then we have to deal with what it means for us. And hopefully it means that whatever comes next, we're in because he's God and King. You have two choices. Either you submit to his universal kingly authority and do what he commands next, or you reject his authority. For those of us who've embraced the authority of the Lord Jesus, whatever he says next, we're obligated to do. So if the next thing Jesus says is, find Bigfoot and capture the Loch Ness Monster, we're in, right? I mean, if he says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, and my commission is I want you to bake 1 million cakes, we don't have a choice. Because as the resurrected king on the throne in heaven, he has all authority and power and dominion and the right to rule as the one who rescued us from Satan, sin, and death. And instead of this being restrictive, it's actually freeing. This frees us from living for ourselves or our view of the American dream instead of Christ's great commission. It frees us to come in line with Jesus' purpose and mission instead of wasting our lives on lesser things. So either you're in or not, and if so, the next all reveals what we're called to do. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus basically says that we'll make disciples as we do three things: go, baptize, and teach. The main command is make disciples. But the going also has the force of a command, since you can't make disciples of all nations without going. Now, nations doesn't mean political nations, but distinct ethnic groups or people groups. And out of about 16,000 people groups in the world, 6,500 have either no Christian witness or less than 2% of a Christian witness, and that figure equates to about 2 billion people or more. Many of these 6,500 people groups have no churches, no Bibles, no Christian literature, and no missionaries. So we have a lot of work to do. But I'd also say that unless we're passionate about seeing people come to know Christ right here, we're not going to care about the nameless, faceless person in Bangladesh or North Korea or Sri Lanka. Unless we're excited about reaching people we know with the gospel, and until we experience the joy of leading them to Christ, we won't have the passion we need for missions overseas. So while I could share a whole lot, or actually I could share a whole other message on baptism, a whole other message on missions, and a whole lot more in this passage, I want us to focus on evangelism and discipleship, that process here at home first. Not only have the nations come to our doorsteps, but evangelism fuels missions. Rarely does missions fuel evangelism. Ultimately, wanting God's glory to spread fuels missions, and knowing that, as we see in Revelation 5, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will worship the Lamb that was slain for all eternity. But making disciples here is what can propel missions there. Leslie Newbegin, he's a British theologian and missionary, he wrote this: missions is not a burden laid upon the church. It is a gift and a promise to the church that is faithful. The command arises from the gift. Jesus reigns and all authority has been given to him in earth and heaven. When we understand that, we shall not need to be told to let it be known. Rather, we shall not be able to keep silent. So what's the therefore there in verse 19? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, as one commentator put it, universal lordship means universal mission. I have all authority in heaven and earth. It's connected to, therefore, go, make disciples. Jesus gave us a universal mission of reaching all nations because he has universal authority. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, we must tell all the earth about him. We go to make disciples of all nations because Jesus alone is worthy. He's worthy to be worshipped and served as the exalted King of heaven and earth. That's part of the allness of the Great Commission. Listen to what John Stott wrote. He said this: the fundamental basis of all Christian missionary enterprise is the universal authority of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If he were just one option among many religions on earth, we would have no mandate to present him to the nations as the one and only Lord and Savior of the world. And if Jesus does not have authority in heaven over every principality and power, every demonic force, we would have no confidence that, as Acts 26 says, people would turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Only because all authority on earth belongs to Christ do we dare go to the nations. And only because all authority in heaven is his as well have we any hope of success. Jesus has commanded us to make disciples of all nations. That's an order, making disciples. He wants this to be the driving force in our lives, our mission that we wake up excited to be a part of each day. See, he doesn't want us to squeeze this into our lives, but to squeeze our lives into this. This is what we must be about, making disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. But what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is an apprentice, a learner, a follower. Disciples would often live with their rabbis who would mentor them. They would learn the Bible from their rabbi. They would imitate his lifestyle and learn skills from him. It was more of an apprenticeship than anything else. Think of Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san, okay? Mr. Miyagi imparted knowledge, shaped Daniel's character, taught him skills in the Karate Kid. Head, heart, hand, knowledge, character, and skills. Mr. Miyagi did this by showing Daniel a way of life through fellowship and teaching and by example. Now, since Christ is in heaven, we can't be mentored by him physically or follow him physically, but he sent the Spirit to disciple us, 1 John 2, and he uses his word, again the Spirit, and the church to mentor us, other believers. Now, if you want me to disciple you, I'll be happy to do it, but it's Mr. Miyagi time with me. It's a spiritual boot camp. It's sand the floor, wax the car, metaphorically speaking, and you'll understand why later. Discipleship is all about being mentored by someone who has walked the walk, fought the good fight of faith, who knows what it means to live for Jesus Christ and his mission. They're not perfect. They're just further along in the journey than you. My definition is this. Discipleship is the process by which God transforms the life of the believer into the image of Jesus Christ through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, in fellowship with the people of God, to the glory of God, so that the process can be repeated. A person isn't a mature disciple until he can repeat the process in the life of someone else. So you could summarize the Christian life and the purpose and mission of the church this way. Love God, love people, make disciples. We say make disciple makers in our membership class because discipleship is all about multiplication, reproduction. And you see, this goes against the grain of our culture. It goes against the grain of consumeristic Christianity, but it's what God has called us to be and to do. It takes sacrifice, it takes commitment, it takes time. It takes more of a faith than what's in it for me, Christianity. But these are our marching orders. Go and make disciples. Now remember, Jesus said in Luke 6:40, look at Luke 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the goal of discipleship, Christ-likeness, right? Romans 8 says that we were predestined to salvation so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Galatians 4, Colossians 1, Ephesians 4 say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 3 says the same thing. Salvation not only delivers us from hell and promises us heaven, but God is working in our lives by the Spirit to make us more and more like Christ. But what was Christ like? He was the ultimate evangelist and teacher and discipler. Right? And he says that you're not going to be really trained until you're like your teacher. He was the ultimate fisher of men who said he'd make us fishers of men as we follow him. He said he came to seek and to save the lost in Luke 19. He led his disciples to believe in him and he mentored them for 3 years. He made disciples, disciples who changed the world and history forever. That's his mission. The question is, are we on board with it or not? Do we want to be used by him to proclaim the gospel and mentor new believers? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all peoples. See, I'm blessed that you're all here, but if we're serious about what Jesus said about his commission, we always need to be thinking about all the people who aren't here yet. See, there's no reason why our church shouldn't double next year. If each person would invest in one person who needs a relationship with Christ and then mentor them, you might say, well, I can't mentor someone. Listen, if you grew up going to Sunday school, you know more Bible than most pastors in Africa and China. If you've listened to sermons for 5, 10, 15 years and have applied them to your life, you're probably ready to disciple someone. If you've developed in the areas of knowledge, character, and skill, head, heart, and hand, by being equipped here, you're more than ready to disciple someone. You see, the slide each week, which you could say defines discipleship. A disciple is someone who worships Jesus Christ, who grows through the Word of God, who's connected through fellowship, stewardship, and service, and who then reaches the lost with the gospel. Worship, grow, connect, reach. That's not hard to pass on to others. And there are countless resources you can use as you mentor someone. Some are listed in the sermon insert. But it also takes time, building a relationship with someone, investing in that person, mentoring them, so that they can see what it looks like to follow Jesus. Again, remember, discipleship in Jesus' day was like an apprenticeship. You're mentoring them. But that's our commission. Those are our marching orders. We exist to exalt Christ and make disciples through gospel-centered worship, teaching, community, and mission. The question is, are you a part of it? And are we following Jesus' method of mentoring? You see, churches don't necessarily grow numerically due to our time when we gather to worship. Churches grow when you scatter to witness. They can grow when you invite a non-Christian to your community group or if you personally invest in someone. But Sunday is not the main catalyst for growth. You are, as you seek to witness and work with new believers.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@ccctucson.org or by calling the church at 520 206-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.